Scripture for our sermon this morning is taken from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Luke 11, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our passage this morning contains the only recorded instance of the disciples ever asking their Lord to teach them how to do something, how to do anything. At first, their request might seem somewhat peculiar to us. I mean, by this point, they had walked with Jesus and lived with him for many months. They had watched him perform all sorts of mighty works, captivating massive crowds and agitating the religious leaders with his teaching and with his preaching. I could think of many things that they could have asked Jesus to teach them how to do. They could have asked him to teach them how to turn water to wine, to multiply fish and loaves, to be able to feed great multitudes, how to raise the dead, how to walk on water, how to control the elements of nature, the wind and the waves. Yet they didn't ask him to teach them to do any of these things. Instead, they said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Now, I believe that they asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, how to do this, for two reasons. First, the disciples, I think, noticed the connection between the power and the authority of Christ's ministry and the life of prayer which Christ lived. Just as Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, was also a man of prayer and a man of fasting and was used by God to prepare the people of Judea for the coming of the Messiah, so too the ministry of their Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, revolved around a life of prayer. If you think about it, all of the major movements and scenes in the ministry of Christ are bookended by prayer. His baptism by John the Baptist. He's at prayer before and after. His appointing and choosing of the 12 apostles. He's at prayer. The feeding of the 5,000. He's at prayer. His transfiguration. He's at prayer before and after. His raising up of Lazarus. He's at prayer before, during, and after. The Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the Passion, before he goes to his Passion, before he goes to the cross, he is at prayer. The strength and the efficacy of Christ's ministry flowed out of his prayer life. And his disciples noticed this, and that's why they ask him. I think the second reason why they ask him to teach them to pray is for the same reason that the thing we often tell our sons and our young men is, if you want to be good at something, then you need to find someone who has mastered it, that thing, and then learn all you can from them about how to do that thing. Jesus is the true and the perfect man. He is the last Adam. He is the exemplar of godliness. And he was the one who had a true mastery of prayer. So if we want to know what a healthy prayer life looks like, if we wish to be taught how to pray, then we have no better instructor than the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think most Christians would agree that prayer is the most important spiritual discipline that we are called to. Yet, most Christians would also freely confess that it is the one discipline that they struggle with the most. It's the most important discipline we have, and it's the one that we're the worst at. Many of us can admit that we find it much easier to develop and maintain a regular habit of Bible study, to participate in regular corporate worship, to consume theological content like podcasts and articles and books and sermons. Those things are all easier for us, we can admit, than it is to maintain and develop a healthy and a robust prayer life. Prayer is something that is difficult for us. Nevertheless, God has commanded us to pray. And he has told us that the reason that we do not have the things that we need, the reason we don't have the things that we desire, is because we do not ask for them. In order to pray the way that we ought, we must therefore be taught how to do it. And I think this is for two reasons. First, because of the continuing presence of indwelling sin within us, our desires, our wills, the things that we want, the things that we think are best for us, for others, and for the world, are misguided because of the continued presence of indwelling sin within us. As the Apostle James tells us, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss. You ask wrongly that you might spend it on your pleasures. Our desires are often contrary to God's. That's the nature of being a sinner. We are prone to ask for our will to be done rather than for God's will to be done. The second reason we must be taught is that we are ignorant. We are ignorant. As Paul says in Romans 8:26, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know the things that we're supposed to pray for. We are ignorant as to what is best to be praying for. Left to ourselves, we don't know what things to even ask from God. But thankfully, our Lord has not left us to ourselves and our misguided desires and our ignorance. In response to the request of his disciples, the Lord Jesus gave a form of prayer which has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, the reason it's called the Lord's Prayer is not because it's the prayer which the Lord Jesus himself prayed, but because it is the model prayer which the Lord gave his disciples to be used until the last day. The Lord's Prayer encompasses everything. It encompasses everything which God expects his people to ask him for. Though it's simple, though it's brief, Anthony Hoeksema said, it fully expresses all that the Christian in this world needs. Though it's simple, though it's brief, it encompasses all that the Christian in this world needs. And the Heidelberg Catechism adds, both spiritually and physically. It covers everything that we need. This model prayer the Lord gives us conforms our wills, our misguided, our sinful wills to God's will. And it teaches us, in our ignorance, the things that we should be asking for. Now, in the coming weeks, we plan to unpack all six of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. But this morning, we are simply going to lay the groundwork for those studies. And we'll do that by first giving an introduction to the subject of prayer, the topic of prayer in general, and then also by examining the preface, the so-called preface to the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father, which art in heaven. First, we must ask, what is prayer? What is prayer? Is prayer just talking with God? Is that as simple as it is? Well, in one sense, yes. But you can go much deeper than that. Dabney called prayer, quote, the vital breath of religion in the soul. Thomas Watson said that prayer was, quote, the soul's breathing of itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. And John Calvin said that prayer was the soul's disburdening of itself before God in obedience to God's command. So the church has often thought of prayer in not quite as a casual way as we tend to do today in evangelical circles. We tend to make everything very casual. We'll just talk to God. That's all it is. Well, in one sense, yes, but it's also much more than that. The Larger Catechism, I think, gives one of the best definitions. The Westminster Larger Catechism says this, defines prayer this way in question 178. Quote, prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins, and in thankful acknowledgement of His mercies, end quote. So according to the Larger Catechism, the essence of prayer is the offering up of our desires, the things that we want, the things that we need unto God. In Psalm 62, verse 8, we are told to pour out our hearts before God. Pour out our hearts before God. Now, in Scripture, the heart is the seat of our being. That's how it's used in Scripture. It's the seat of our being. It's who we are. It encompasses our wills, our affections, our desires, our intellect. It's the seat of our being. So in prayer, we offer our desires, we offer our feelings, we offer our thoughts, and we offer our needs up to God. In prayer, in other words, we commit ourselves, all that we are, all that we think that we need, all that we desire, into the hands of God. Now, although this can be done internally in the mind, for instance, think of Abraham's servant, that long prayer that we have in Genesis 24 by Abraham's servant, it says that he did that all in his heart or in his mind. So although this can be done, prayer can be done internally in the mind, or it can be done in groans, which are interpreted by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8, prayer should normally be done aloud and in intelligible human language. It should be done aloud and in an intelligible human language. So this is contrary to the ecstatic utterances of the Kundalini Hindu religion, which has been adopted and integrated into a lot of Pentecostal churches, the so-called praying in the spirit or praying in tongues and praying in a prayer language, so-called. That would go against that teaching, and I don't think that teaching is scriptural. It also would go against what the Roman Catholic Church did up until the 1960s, which was have people recite prayers, the Lord's Prayer and many other prayers, in Latin. And for those who knew Latin, that was fine, that's permissible. But most of the Roman Catholic laity did not understand Latin, but yet they were required to recite prayers in Latin in a language that they did not understand. Prayer should normally be done aloud and in intelligible human language. In prayer, in other words, we tell God what we need, both spiritually and physically. And that's the essence of prayer. The object of prayer is the one true and living God. He is the object of prayer, the one true and living God. Jehovah alone is called thou that hearest prayer in Psalm 65, verse 2. We could bring in many more scripture texts that say he alone is the one who knows the heart. He is the one alone who can hear prayer, to whom prayer should be made. He's the only one who can answer prayer and grant the answers to prayer. That means that prayers offered to any other God, the God of Mormonism, the gods of Mormonism, the gods of Hinduism, any other God, regardless of fervency, how much they mean it in their heart, regardless of intention, how well-meaning they were praying to false gods on behalf of someone else, hoping that God would give someone else a good thing. And regardless of ignorance, well, they just didn't know better. That's all they knew, is to pray to this false god. Any prayer offered to any other god is therefore not heard. Think of the priests of Baal in the Old Testament. They're cutting themselves, they're crying out to Baal, "Oh, Baal, hear us." They're fervent, they're well-intentioned, and they're ignorant. Yet, God does not hear them. God does not answer them. Now, I grant that demons sometimes hear these prayers, and demons sometimes answer these prayers, but God does not hear them. He does not answer them. Moreover, prayer must be performed in the name of Christ. Jesus says in John 16:23, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." What does it mean to pray in Christ's name? To pray in Christ's name is to pray in dependence upon Christ. It's to pray in dependence upon him. We pray in dependence upon Christ because, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that means that Christians in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox communions, Christians who pray through other mediators like Mary, like the saints, what are they doing? They are violating Christ's clear instruction to pray in his name, to depend on him as the only mediator between them and God. They violate Christ's clear instruction, and they also forfeit every confidence they have in prayer. And, worst of all, they blaspheme God's holy name when they offer prayers through other mediators like Mary or other saints. Neither is prayer to be performed by our own power. We don't pray by our own strength, by our own power. We pray by the aid of the Holy Spirit, by the help of the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8:26, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." That means the Spirit enables us to pray. He enables us to pray according to God's will. And He acts either directly upon us, conforming our desires to God's desires, our wills to God's wills, either immediately as we're praying, as a power of the Holy Spirit, or He does this indirectly through the Holy Scriptures. The Spirit of God uses the content of the Bible, the content of Holy Scripture, to shape the content of our prayers. This is why it's so important to pray Scripture and to sing Scripture. But I repeat myself, as John Calvin said, prayer or singing is just one species of prayer. Congregational singing is prayer. It's important that we sing the Psalms. It's important that we pray the Psalms. It's important that we pray the Lord's Prayer and pray Scripture to God, because as we do so, the Holy Spirit, just as He hovered over the waters of creation, so too, Thomas Watson said, He hovers over the pages of Holy Writ, and He conforms our wills to God's as we pray His Word back to Him. Lastly, true prayer is done in humility and in gratitude. True prayer must be done in humility and gratitude. In prayer, we are to acknowledge our sinfulness. We are to acknowledge our unworthiness. And yet, we are told to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. We come in humility and in gratitude because we come for mercy. We come for grace. We're not coming to the throne of God to get what we think we're owed. Give me what you owe me, O God. No, we come to receive grace and mercy. We come in humility and thankfulness. We remember when we pray that we are the needy ones. God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our praises. He doesn't need anything. We are the ones who are needy, not God. And we come to Him only by grace through Christ. Prayer is thus, in summation, a humble and grateful offering of our desires up to God alone, through Christ alone, by the power and the aid of His Spirit. Next, we should ask, why should we pray? Why should we pray? First, we should pray because it is our duty. It is our duty to pray. The Bible gives many direct commands to pray. They're all over the Scriptures. Just in the New Testament alone, we think of 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. We think of Ephesians 6:18, pray always. Colossians 4:3, continue earnestly in prayer. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. There are many, many direct commands in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that God's people should pray. We pray first because it's our duty. The Bible gives direct commands to pray. And even outside of these direct commands, every page of Scripture drives us either directly or indirectly to prayer. Martin Luther even said that the proper observance of the third commandment, which is, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall not take God's name in vain. To properly observe that commandment means that we should, quote, praise God's holy name and pray or call upon it in our every need. So he tied prayer, the duty and the commandment to pray flows out of the third commandment, in Luther's opinion. We should pray out of obedience to God. That's the first reason why we pray. Second, we pray because we need to pray, don't we? We need to pray. Yes, even in Texas, we are not self-sufficient. We are not self-sustaining creatures. We aren't. Rather, we are creatures dependent upon our Creator. That's why we pray. We are dependent upon God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, well, he asks the Corinthians, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything that we have received as a gift, has come down to us from the Father of lights and been given to us as a gift. In Acts 17, Paul says that God gives to all life, breath, and all things. He says that in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. We are dependent upon God for all things. We are dependent upon God for our next breath, our next heartbeat. We are dependent upon Him for our daily bread. We pray because we need God's aid. We need God's help. Moreover, we pray because prayer actually does something. Prayer actually does something. Prayer really is effectual. It is powerful. Through prayer, God transforms both us, ourselves, and He transforms the world. Through prayer, God transforms both us and the world. God is not a man that He should lie. He's not pranking us. He's not tricking us. When He promises that He will hear our prayers and that He will answer them, He means it. When we pray, the Spirit of God conforms our hearts, conforms our minds to God's will. He enlightens and renews our minds that we might know and do God's good and perfect will. As we pray, especially as we said earlier, when we were praying Scripture, God makes us willing in the day of His power. We've all experienced this, haven't we? We're dealing with a difficult situation, a struggle, a sin, whatever it might be. And we give ourselves to prayer. We pour ourselves out to God. And in that work, in the prayer, God's Spirit begins to work on us. He transforms us. He transforms our hearts. He transforms our minds. He transforms our actions. He fills us with peace. He fills us with righteous desires. We've all experienced this. As we pray, God is transforming us, especially as we pray Scripture to Him. But God doesn't just change us through prayer as individuals. He also changes the world through prayer. In the Bible, prayer is not only or even primarily aimed at individuals. Prayer is not primarily only or primarily aimed at ourselves or at individuals, but rather the entire nations, the whole world. The Psalter itself, the book of Psalms, is absolutely replete with prayers for the judgment and for the salvation of nations, not just individuals. In fact, individuals' prayers for myself, prayers for someone else, are way more rare than prayers for nations, prayers for the world in the Psalter. In Scripture, we see that wars, famines, and plagues are either caused or stopped because of prayer. Nations rise and fall because of the prayers of God's people in Scripture. So when we pray according to God's will, when we follow the pattern that Jesus gave us, we will not only be praying for ourselves, we'll not only be praying for other individuals, we will be praying for the entire cosmos. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The entire created order. The unseen realm is moved and shifted by prayer, and so is the seen. We must briefly deal with a common objection to prayer. This usually comes from non-believers, but I've heard believers as well struggle with this objection. The objection is this: why should we pray if God is sovereign? Why should we pray if God is sovereign? If it's true, as we read in Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things after the counsel of His own will, kind of excludes any input, doesn't it? If that's true, if God is sovereign, He works all things after the counsel of His own will, and we read in Scripture that God never changes His mind about anything, then why would we pray? What's the point of prayer then? Besides the arguments that we've already given, that it's our duty to pray, that it's our need to pray, that prayer is effectual, we can also respond by saying that God ordains both the ends and the means to those ends. That's what the sovereignty of God does. God and His sovereignty does. He ordains both the ends, the thing that should happen, and the means to that end. Spurgeon put it like this, quote, "We hold that the purpose of God is not changed by prayer. But what if prayer be part of His purpose? Prayer is one of the necessary wheels in the machinery of providence." End quote. In other words, God ordains both prayer and His answers to prayer. In this way, prayer really does change things. God has ordained prayer as His means of changing history. His means of changing history in accordance with His eternal purposes, His eternal decree. For example, in Scripture, we can see an example of this, many examples, but here's one. God ordains that an angel will liberate Peter from prison. And He ordains that the church would pray to Him for Peter's release. The prayers of the church were God's ordained means of fulfilling His ordained end, namely the release of Peter from prison. Thomas Watson, as he often did, gave a pithy summation of it. Thomas Watson said this, quote, "An angel fetched Peter from prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel," end quote. Now, we will close our time together this morning by looking at the preface to the Lord's Prayer, the so-called preface to the Lord's Prayer. The Lord Jesus tells us to begin our prayers by addressing God, and addressing Him in a specific way. We address Him as our Father in heaven. A few weeks ago in our Advent series, we touched on the so-called problem that exists in theology and philosophy of trying to reconcile the transcendence and the eminence of God. Transcendence, that God is high, He is exalted, He is beyond us, and His eminence, that He is with us in His presence. These truths, God's transcendence and His eminence, are brought together in glorious harmony for us as Christians here in the preface to the Lord's Prayer. God is He who is in heaven. He's the transcendent one. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the governor of all things. God is He who possesses all ability and all authority over all things. He has all might and all right over everything. But God is also He who is near to us. He who cares for us with fatherly affection and love. Addressing God as our Heavenly Father should fill us with both a holy reverence and also confidence. Holy reverence and confidence. Reverence in approaching the Omnipotentate, the all-powerful One, and confidence that the same has freely covenanted with us for our good, to be our God with and for us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us always, even unto the end of the age. We see this marriage of reverence and confidence leading to boldness in the Apostle Paul when he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" Now, there are two errors that people often fall into in thinking about God and in prayer. Two errors that people fall into. They either imagine God as the clockmaker of deism. The clockmaker of deism, which is an all-powerful and all-knowing God who sets everything in motion and then steps away from it. He created us, but He does not care for us. He does not hear our prayers. He does not listen to us. That's the first error. Or they imagine God as an all-loving but impotent pop psychologist. He hopes the best for us. He really does. And God is there to empathize with us in our plights. But ultimately, he can't really do much of anything to help us. But this is not how we are taught to think of God. This is not how we are taught to approach God. How Jesus, our Lord, teaches us to approach God in prayer and to address him and to think of him is that God is our Father in heaven. That means he's both willing and able to help us. He is our Father, so he's willing to help us. He is in heaven. That's where his throne is. He has all authority and dominion and power and might and glory. Therefore, he is able to help us. God is our Father in heaven means he's both willing and able to help us. In Christ, united to Christ as Christians, as believers, united to Christ, in Christ, all of his sovereign power, all of his majestic holiness and dominion is employed for your good and mine. His right hand is for us. His power and his might are employed for us. As the psalmist says in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Yahweh of hosts, God of armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This should give us great confidence in drawing near to God, shouldn't it? He's our Father in heaven, willing and able to help us. The confidence that we should have in drawing near to God as his children is also bolstered and strengthened and emphasized by the way that we came to partake in this privilege. By the way that we came to partake in this privilege of calling God our Father who is in heaven. We didn't possess this by nature, did we? No, the scriptures tell us that by nature we were children of wrath, born united to the first Adam. We were children of wrath, born dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. We are made partakers of the privilege of calling God our Father by the grace of adoption. We are adopted sons of God. We read in Galatians 4, Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to purchase those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We read in Ephesians that God has predestined Christians unto the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, in union with him, by grace, through faith in him. We are the adopted sons of God. By grace, we have now received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. So you see, we stand before God as sons of God, in union with the Son of God. That's where this standing comes from. That's how we come to partake in this privilege, not of our own right. We don't have the right in and of ourselves outside of Christ to call God our Father, to ask him for anything. But in Christ, we have that privilege. We don't approach God as Father by our own merit. We approach him through our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And this enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4. In union with Christ, therefore, God is made our Father. And just as the Father never refused to hear Jesus, says, O Father, I know that thou always hearest me. Just as the Father never refused to hear Jesus, just as the Father never refused to answer his prayers, so too, united to Christ, in union with him, we are sure, we are confident that he hears us and that he shall give us the good things that we ask of him in Jesus' name. The Heidelberg Catechism glorious as it is, says this. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that Jesus teaches us to address God as our Father, quote, to awaken in us a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life. So children, if you know that your parents will give you good things, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to you? Don't only go to your parents. Don't only go to dad and to mom, but go to God. He is your Father in Jesus Christ. Just as our earthly parents give us good things, so too our Heavenly Father will give us good things. And the Heidelberg Catechism adds that we are taught to pray our Father in heaven to teach us to expect from His almighty power everything needed for body and soul. Heidelberg Catechism, questions 120 and 121. In other words, when we pray as Christians, united to the Savior, we humbly expect, we confidently expect our Father to help us, to aid us. As we continue our study on the Lord's Prayer in the coming weeks, we will see many wondrous and exalted things as we go through it. And you study it, and you study where these petitions are coming from and their roots in the Psalter and in the prophets. You go, I didn't know that we could pray for this. I had no idea. This changes everything. We'll see many exalted and wondrous things as we study the petitions in the coming weeks. But let us keep this in the forefront of our minds as we do. Namely, that what we are taught to ask in this prayer that the Lord has given us, we are taught to ask as children from a Father. A Father who is not only near us, not only cares for us and loves us, but is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, as Paul says in Ephesians 3. And in response to this glory, let us echo Paul's doxology with great joy. To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. O God, we ask, Lord, Thou wouldst grant to us a heart for prayer, a desire to pray, a longing for prayer. O God, please teach us to pray, to see the privilege of prayer, of approaching Thy throne. O God, please lead us in Thy way. Please continue to conform us to Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Strengthen us by Thy Spirit, that we might go out and live for Thee in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, and in Thy world. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.